And we turn to Matthew 13 and to verse 44. Now we're in the middle of a number of parables about the kingdom of heaven. And we've got three more to come. Two of them are about entering the kingdom of heaven. And the final one is about the being thrown out of the kingdom of heaven. The very short two that begin, verse 44, and then verses 45 and 46, are wonderful, wonderful examples to preachers of how to be brief. So much is said in this one verse, and I can't really be brief about it and try and explain it all. It's so much there for us to explore. It was given in that way that we might look ourselves and think about it. So you cast yourself back to a day. If you're a child, you can use your own imagination that one day it might happen to you. But the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field. I wonder who put the treasure there. Sometimes there is treasure trove found by these wonderful machines, and people dig around and they find treasure. Very often they find individual coins, maybe a large cash of them, and they come perhaps from the time of the Romans, and you see that there used to be a particular town in that place or a particular home in that place. You might or might not get the coins. It would be called treasure trove, and you might be allowed a share of it. But we're going back to days in which that was not the case. Somebody obviously buried the equivalent of a trunk. And you can just imagine that the trunk had been buried there, and the weather had come and eroded a little bit and caused the soil just to disappear at the top edge, so that just the top end of a trunk was sticking out. Now, the man in this particular story went to work that way every day. I'd never really noticed that before. I went to Lowestoft yesterday to the meeting. And I'd never noticed some new warehouses, and I'm sure had gone up since I last went by. I may have missed them, of course, but I think that's the case. And this man was sure that he'd never noticed this particular thing before sticking out of the field. Wasn't his field. So he went over to see, I suppose being a little bit aware that he was trespassing, but he went over to see what it was that was there. And when he manages somehow just to leave it open, even a little bit, he doesn't have to open it all. Indeed, somebody might come along and bang him on the head if he's with there long enough opening it all. But on opening it, he could just see that there was enough there. Coins, trinkets, all sorts of things that must be worth. He could see one perhaps that was worth thousands. And there were so many other things, and who knows what was underneath. So he said to himself, this is worth more than anything I've ever owned, more than anything I will ever get, is worth more than where I live now. I'm going to hide it again. And then I'm going to sell everything I've got. Bit of a risk, but I have to have money in my hand. And then I'm going to buy that field. Won't tell the person who owns it, why, I want to buy it, mind you. Wouldn't sell if you knew, would he? So there are things in this parable that really don't have any great bearing on the point that Jesus is making. But they're there for us to think about so that we ourselves may unearth the real treasure that's here. So it's the kingdom of heaven. And this parable is about finding and taking on board, purchasing, having for yourself this kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom God has given to the Lord Jesus. I have set my king in my holy hill of Zion, Psalm 2. So, the gospel, when it is preached to us, is a treasure. It speaks to our hearts because we know about the sin of which it speaks. And it speaks about repentance. And it speaks about the perfections of the Lord Jesus Christ and the mercy of love and God, of the mercy of the love of God, and how all this is brought to bear upon us, and how the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, how that death paid, made the atonement for our sins who deserve to die. Well, that's just a very, very brief summary, but it makes the point I want to make. When he looked into it, he decided he was going to buy the treasure because there was so much more he hadn't discovered. But what he could see was enough to tell him that this was more than he'd ever had before. And so it is with the gospel. We've all heard the gospel preached for the first time. And the first time that we were awoken to its significance, we didn't hang about. We believed in the gospel. I've sometimes said to people about baptism that if you were to say that I'll delay being baptized till I know more about it, you'll never get baptized because you'll never know enough. And never does that apply more than here. If you don't take on board the gospel, the minute you hear it, the opportunity may have gone. And here this man sees in an instant what the gospel is teaching. He doesn't understand it all. He doesn't see it all. But the point of the parable is that as far as the wealth is concerned, it's way beyond anything he could have dreamed of. Now, we're all ordinary people, but even if we weren't, man at his best is the best of men is still man at best. Even if we were famous, even if we were well-born, so what? We're all ordinary people, but we have all seen in the Lord Jesus Christ that which lifts us beyond anything we could have hoped. We have friends, but no friends like Jesus. We have friends, but none of them could give us life after death. We have friends, but they couldn't do anything to make us better or take away our sin. Anything. Here is a friend. Here is a gospel. Here is a message that is greater than anything we've ever come across before. You may have had teachers, of course, and it may have been in a subject you really didn't like. You were no good at maths, and then suddenly at some point you had a maths teacher who you liked and could understand. You said to yourself, maths matters. I want to learn more about maths. I didn't realize it wasn't a bit more than 1 and 1 makes 2, and 2 and 2 makes 4. And 4 minus 2 equals 2. I see that there are whole principles on which the world is founded. Triangulation, mathematics, geometry. Suddenly the world becomes different. You see something you didn't see before. Well, the gospel is supremely like that. It is the queen of subjects. That's an appropriate place for expression for now. But Andy McIntosh put it another way to me. He said he believes that theology is the king of subjects and that science is the queen. But theology has always been known as the queen, and presumably in Reformation days because of Queen Elizabeth I, the most important. But here in the gospel is the most important treasure that we could ever know, and we would never have come across anything like it. And it opens up to us in the Bible. a new world that we could never have dreamed of, with great advantages to our eternal souls, to our persons. So this man makes no delay in purchasing it. I quite smile to myself when I read in the middle of the verse, which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof. Not always that when I've seen people commit themselves to the gospel, I've actually seen that joy. It's exciting to sell everything you've got. It's exciting to give up everything. It's exciting if you live in a repressive country to go against the grain and entrust yourself to the Saviour, even if it means being chucked out of the home, even if it means all sorts of possibility of having your head cut off. But it's worth it. The thing is so important, and it fills you with joy. Nothing else matters by comparison. All these things, you see, are hidden away in this little gem of a parable. For the joy thereof, he goes and sells all that he has. I'm intrigued to think, what about if he had a wife? Would she have gone along with this? Would she have been permitted to sell absolutely everything, including their home and kitchen? Would she have allowed him to do that? Well, it's not part of the story. But he considers that it's worth persuading his family, if that's what needed to be done, persuading his own soul, certainly. And if his soul was persuaded that this was valuable, getting on with doing it. Now that rings a bell with all of us. I would think everybody can see the joy that such a find would mean. In verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. Now, this is fundamentally different while being fundamentally the same. The fundamental difference is something that I've always warmed to. I wasn't looking for treasure, but there are those who are seeking. I discovered out of the blue, like the first parable speaks, but there are those who seek, and who seek the Lord, and who seek to know about God, and who seek to know about heaven. And this parable is addressed to seekers, those whose interest makes them a dealer in the things that are best. Now, the Athenians, who always wanted to hear something new, didn't make any progress because they never came to a knowledge of the truth. But here's the Lord Jesus saying that it's good to be a seeker, provided you come to a knowledge of the truth. So the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. Now, he's a merchant, that is, he buys and sells. He brings things to shops for people to sell. And you've either got to take the view that this merchant man has a hobby to seek goodly pearls, or else that this is his living. I'll go for this is his living, but you can think about what you like. Here is a man whose whole job is to seek goodly pearls. If he's a really good businessman, he might own oyster farms. And he might be sure that those he employs can be trustworthy and can pick out the oysters that are unusual and that would fetch a good price. He has his own supplier. And he's seeking those goodly pearls so he can sell them and make a profit out of them. Here is a man who discovers something he wasn't expecting. It's a pearl of such distinction, so far above anything he's ever seen, that he knows it has to be the only one. If you were to go to an auction about something that was unique, you couldn't put a price on it, could you? It might go for thousands, it might go for millions. It depends who wants it. But he's like a merchant man. He could see that this was something that he would never see again. and that all the money in the world would never buy it if he didn't buy it now. And he found a pearl of great price. One pearl. And for one, he is willing to sell his whole business, to sell all that he has, because this pearl is of great price. He would never be able to go in business again because he sold all his money, unless he started again. If it was his hobby, he wouldn't really take much interest in seeing any other pearls. He got the one that he knew instinctively was unique, that there would never be another one like it. Now, Jesus is saying, you see, whether you are a seeker or whether you are one to whom the gospel came out of the blue, as it did to me, but whether you are a seeker, it's the immediacy and the certainty that is so key. He didn't waste any time either, like the other man, in doing all he needed to do. He sold all that he had in order to have this pearl. So when the gospel is preached, when we come to believe it, then comes the whole cause of commitment. Does it mean more than all the other put together? And to preach the gospel this afternoon from a familiar passage where that isn't the case. Someone heard the gospel and rejected it. So Jesus is speaking currently to his disciples, not just the 12, I don't think, but they've come away from the gathering. And they've asked him about the previous parable of the tares, and he's explained it. And now, maybe while he was still there, he then elaborated more on other parables. This seems to be what Matthew has done under the Spirit, to reveal what the Lord Jesus did. He preached about the parable of the sower, preached about the parable of the tares. They didn't understand either, had to have them explained, which Jesus did. Then he preaches these two much simpler parables, though there's a lot in them, and another one to come. And he says, now do you begin to understand how a parable is to be interpreted. So it's again, and it's again, and it's again. But here, the parable is about joining. He may have been speaking to those who afterwards went away in John 6. He knew that they were not so keen as they might be. He even said to his 12, "Well, you all should go away." It was that bad that everybody else seemed to have gone. They hadn't all gone because the women who'd been with him from the beginning stayed there too. But it looks like it. So he addresses that theme, and maybe there were some disciples there to whom this was very relevant, because it's very relevant to us. He found one pearl, and he sold all that he had. We find Christ, or Christ finds us. Doesn't matter what the cost is. Doesn't matter the change that's required in our life. In some situations and in some places, it may be being put out in the family. It may be mean death. It may do in our own generation and the next generation to come. But it's worth it because of the eternity of it. Strikes me that many people who've not made the commitment to the Lord have never considered the infinite difference between what you can enjoy and achieve by the time you're 90 and what you can enjoy in eternal life. Not to be able to see that and to go for the right decision is one of the world's great tragedies. Well, he found one pearl. In this particular parable, the Lord is not speaking of himself as treasure so much as unique. He is the one pearl of great price. There is no other like him. There is no other man without sin. There could be no other representative of mankind different from Adam, unless he came and paid the price of sin. No one else can do it. He's utterly unique. And if you won't have him, if you have the opportunity to hear the gospel and don't act on it, it's the only way of salvation. There is nothing else of any eternal significance you might be throwing away. It might be that you could just live as you'd always lived, but you won't have the pearl of great price, the treasure hid in a field. And now we have another one. It's very much like the treasure, very much like the parable of the tares. The teaching is largely the same. And I don't know, of course, but I wonder if he's thrust here with the fisherman among the brethren. Because the force of it is the same as the parable of the tares. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net which was cast into the sea. Not the world, you see, the sea. So the gospel message is universal. The gospel, preaching of the gospel, doesn't say, well, I can only preach it to that person if there's sensible sinners. The preaching of the gospel says, the gospel net may be found wherever there is opportunity. It's cast into the sea. And when you do that, you get all sorts of creatures. I think that's one of the reasons why the leaven that we spoke of earlier in the chapter is of bad things rather than good. I invite you to think about that. But you see, when that net is cast, the net of the gospel is cast far and wide. And it's gathered in. There'll be a very great admixture. There'll be a very great mixture of things that are good. You can go and observe it this day in any fishing village. Or indeed, just fishermen flying fishing by the side of the sea. They will get some good things and the bad they'll throw away. Even the gulls know that. So they congregate around waiting for what to man is bad and what to them is good. So the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net. And this net gathers all sorts into it. But the kingdom itself is not going to be like that. The kingdom, it's going to be sorted. Everybody where the gospel goes gets the chance, but then it works a change. The man who came in at the back door was known not to have a wedding garment. He was therefore known not to be faithful, not to be right, not to be sincere, to be in fact dishonest. So here is the kingdom of heaven, like a net. In other words, it's talking about who is gathered. Not just the entering itself, but who is gathered. They sat down on the seashore, gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. I relate to this. I suppose some of you know that when I was a boy in London, I used to collect bus tickets. And I used to have a music case. So I used to go to the various bus termini of the routes that I wanted tickets for, and would open the used ticket box at the end, usually with the conductor's permission, and just stuff them all into my music case. It's amazing how many you can get in there. Now, a lot of the tickets got damaged. They have been kept, for example, on what was a tray in those days that the conductor had, and it was pierced by a pin, depending how it came out, would it be damaged or not damaged. Now, I was after undamaged ones, but not only that. In London in those days, every route had its own tickets saying where it went. And every route had its own price, a different colour. The child's ticket was orange, it was white, the penny was white, the tuppenny was blue, the threepenny was pink, right up to a shilling. Not very many fares over a shilling. And so therefore, with every route, you were looking for one of each. And there were lots of routes in London. There were 300 or 299 in the days when I did it. But not only that, the routes sometimes changed. And therefore you'd need to collect a new certificate every day, every time that change happened. And not only that, some routes were very short. And they only had the, where they were going to on one side. Two of our local routes were like that. So what did they have on the back? They had adverts. And the adverts were changed once a month, once every 2 months, or whatever it was. So there was endless scope for collecting. But when I got home with my music case, I emptied them all out on my bedroom floor and, first of all, get rid of all the ones that obviously I wouldn't want to keep. Then came the more difficult sphere. I got a penny trial ticket here, nice and early, in good condition. Let's see if I've already got one. And if I've already got one, then I've got to say now, is the one marginally better than the other? Is there something about the number of the ticket? Was it AA00 that would make it a bit special? Or a bit more special than the one I hadn't got? Well now, all this is ridiculous. Except for when you get back to the seashore in the picture, and you empty everything you've got, you cast away the things that don't suit. Well, fish obviously has to do with feeding. Fish obviously has to do with selling, making a living, and people purchasing them. And there are some things that we don't eat. And if they were collected, then they were thrown away. I don't think it means bad in the sense of rotten, because they wouldn't have been swimming in the sea anyway, if that was the case. Bad simply here means those who are unfit for human consumption. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. Well, we were told in the parable of the tares, that let both grow together until harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And in the explanation, the Lord Jesus said, the harvest is the end of the world, the reapers are the angels, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it shall be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of anger, gnashing of teeth. So this teaches the same truth, that there's going to be a separation, that those who do not believe, there is a terrible destruction waiting. Described as hellfire, when Jesus describes it, where the worm does not cease, as well as the fire he speaks of here. However literal you think of it or not, the thing is obviously terrible. If you don't think it's literal, then the terrible nature of it is 10 times worse. Because it's talking about a spiritual thing. So, the angel should come, it's the same scene. The angels shall come and they will cut the wicked from among the just. The just here means the believers, those who've been justified by Christ and have his righteousness. They shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Same lesson, a separation at the end of the world between those who are his and those who offend him. That when you think about in the other parable, you think about if your life has offended God, it is an offense to God. What a dreadful future awakes you. So he severs the wicked from among the just, and the angels cast them into a furnace of fire. And once again, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The Lord Jesus is emphasizing this to men. If you reject me, either when the judgment comes, you're going to be full of tears too late, or you're going to be very, very, very explosively angry and be anti-God forever, which is, of course, what will happen. The gnashing is a terrible thought, that there will be men that are so angry with God because he hasn't done what they thought was right. people believe it. And then Jesus says, have you understood all of these things? So he's now spoken to them three parables after the ones that he'd explained. And he says, have you understood? Two of them were simple. And the third one was about fish, which you're very good at. And teaching's the same. So do you understand it? And they say to him, yea, Lord. I hope they were right. You know, if teacher says to somebody in class who's not been paying attention, do you understand what I've been saying? Well, you hope that he won't ask you, and you say, yes, sir. But you know, I hope the disciples weren't like that, that when they said yes, they just didn't say it because they thought that's what he wanted to hear them say, because they knew he knew their hearts. So one imagines that they really did understand what he said. Then he says unto them, every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man. There is a householder, a scribe. Now, a scribe wrote out the scriptures. And I don't know how long it would have taken to write out the Old Testament without mistake. Particularly, you had to scrap it all if you made more than a couple of mistakes. If you made one mistake, you had to scrap the whole page. Our teacher was a bit like that too in my early English days. If you blotted it, because you had pen and ink in those days, or smudged it or changed it, that page had to be done again. He's now talking then about the scribes, people who write out the Bible. And I think, but I may not be right, he's not likening his disciples in particular to scribes, because they weren't. I think he's speaking to scribes. I think there were some scribes there whose job was to copy out the Bible. We know in after days some priests were converted and some Pharisees were converted. Maybe here, he's pleading with some scribes. Well, it doesn't matter because the message is relevant to us. Anyway, every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven. If you're a believing scribe, if you're a scribe who believes the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, believes that he fulfilled all the types and shadows, believe that he fulfilled Isaiah 53, and the passages in Isaiah which spoke of his birth, and so on. After 3 days, you shall rise again. If every scribe who is instructed, I think that stands for believed, every scribe who is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven, he's like unto a man that is in the household. Now, this applied to everybody, whether they were scribe or not, but it would have special meaning to scribe. So what do we do? What does the scribe do? The scribe thinks about what he's been writing. And he's able to think to himself, there are wonderful old things, but there are wonderful new things in fulfillment of them. Maybe some of these scribes will copy out the New Testament in days to come. The pictures of a householder. Now, all right, you can use your imagination, do some window shopping. You live in one of the great houses that we have in this land. You could think of Chatsworth, for example, where Pride and Prejudice was partly filmed. You can think of that, and it's owned by the Duke and Duchess of Devonshire, I think. And it's been in their family for years and years and years and years. So, the household has a building which is a treasure. So perhaps, we're thinking of Jesus' time, it had one or two nice things that dated from 250, 300 BC. In other words, 200 or 300 years old and precious. Had some things which were relatively, basically new, but still valuable. And a person who believes the gospel can bring out of his experience things old and things new. So here we are. We believe the Old Testament, we believe the gospel, We understand the Old Testament and there are precious things there. But we have the new. And we can bring out of it and see the better, the new, for how we understand that Christ is pictured in the old. So the treasures are both old and new. He spoke, of course, the Lord Jesus at another time about new cloth, mending an old garment if you use it to mend, and new wine being put into old bottles. You can't do it. You just can't do it. New wine has to have new bottles. And the patch of new cloth put into the old one will just make it worse. So he's talking about the newness of believing the gospel. Things new as well as the things old. Maybe the scribes have been saying to him, well, we believe in the Old Testament, all the things that were prophesied, and they didn't believe that he was the Savior, the one that was prophesied that they understood about. So he's having another opportunity to preach. But the person who believes in Christ, the new is better. The person who believes in Christ has all the blessings of the Old Testament and every blessing of the New Testament and the life that is to come. That's our kingdom of heaven, from beginning to end and on into eternity. So we have just a few more verses. We've covered, really, in what we were doing before, the family being contrary to Jesus. The locals knew James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters. They obviously either didn't know or didn't care that the Lord Jesus was not the son of, they don't mention that Joseph here, that his mother is called Mary. And for whatever reason, they didn't accept that Jesus should be able to do these things, or it was right for him to do so. Again, I always smile when I read this. I have a great friend who's a couple of years younger than me, and we're both going on together. He was my friend at school. He's a Jewish lad. And he wanted to become a dentist. And I wanted to become a minister just about the sixth form time. We looked at each other and said, oh, I couldn't go to you as a dentist. He would say to me, well, I couldn't go to you as a minister. Oh, he didn't put it in quite as much language as that, but that was the idea. And when we both qualified, we both said much the same thing, laughing to one another. I think I'll go to you as a dentist. I think I'll go to you as a minister. Why? Because we knew each other as children. We'd done the same things, got up to the same pranks, got interested in the same things. I was going to say done the same schoolwork, but not done the same schoolwork. And we knew so much about one another's past that we didn't think that we could have a future, that we'd make any success of our careers or whatever. See? Now, something like that is happening here. When people know you well, they don't ever think you can become great. They don't ever think that you can be distinguished. They don't ever think that the work you can do is going to be top class. They were offended at the Lord Jesus. And Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor. Therefore, claiming to himself that he is a prophet at a minimum, save in his own country and in his own house. So, if you go and be a brilliant prophet, it was likely not to be accepted in your hometown, is this little thing you could say. And later, when John says that his brethren did not believe in him, what did they say? Well, he ought to go away in Jerusalem and preach these things. It's very difficult to be a Christian in your own home. When I was converted and I cycled home with great pleasure from church, I went and told my mum that I'd become a Christian. She growled at me, charity begins at home. She'd become a Christian herself, actually. But that is the reaction. Afterwards, some of the disciples became believers, I think. But that is the first reaction. We've got to be careful not to say the people whose past we knew, rightly, the people were afraid of Paul when he was first converted. But we've got to be careful. We've got to be like Barnabas and introduce him. keep the good things. And he did not mind many mighty words there, works there, because of their unbelief. Mark, interestingly, says, he did not many mighty, could do not many mighty works there, because of their unbelief. Now, you mustn't misunderstand the could, Mark. He doesn't mean that he didn't have the power or was unable to do good works because he could only do it if there was belief. If there is not belief, there's no point. Or if the preaching gospel doesn't create belief while he's preaching, there is no point. And he simply says, he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. He could have done, but he opted not to. So that generation in that particular place knew him so well. They had the same illnesses as other people. They had the same sins as other people, but they didn't get the benefit. And where there is a heart that remains adamant and unbelieving, Jesus does not disclose his mighty works. He will disclose mighty works to people who believe in him. He will disclose mighty works to those he's calling to himself for the first time. Now carry on in that way, and you will not enjoy those mighty works. Time might come later in life when it pleases the Saviour to call the person to themselves. But the mighty works were not done so long as there was unbelief. Do not nurture, cherish unbelief in its measure. It will mean that the Saviour won't disclose to you the things that really would be good for him and the things that really you would love. May the Lord bless unto us an understanding of the teaching that is in parables. Amen.